This morning, what we're going to be studying is Luke chapter 9. And so if you have a Bible, please open to Luke chapter 9. If you do not have a Bible, there's one that's provided for you in the colorful pocket in front of you, or I think out on the table there are some Bibles you could grab. If you don't have a Bible at all, please feel free to take that home with you. It is our gift for you today. You can find Luke by looking at the table of contents. And so Luke is one of the books in the New Testament. It's one of the four biographies written about Jesus by a man named Luke. And so if you go to the New Testaments, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the New Testaments is the books written after Jesus came. This morning we're going to be studying Luke chapter 9 and reading in verses 37 down through verse 50. And as you turn there, you know, it's a sad reality that sometimes it is Christians who get in the way of someone putting their faith in Christ. Right? You have a person who is searching for truth, and maybe they're going through a hard time, or they're just feeling a disquiet in their souls. And so they start looking into religions, and they begin to become attracted by what they hear about Jesus Christ. But then they meet some real live Christians, and that could be when the trouble starts. I don't think that usually happens here. I'm so grateful for how many of you are incredible and loving people. But we have to recognize that there can be a gap sometimes between what Christians say they believe and how they can act. And that gap can become a stumbling block for other people. Now criticizing Christians can be an easy excuse for those who don't even want to consider the claims of Jesus. You know, and at the end of the day, how Christians behave should have nothing to do with the truth of who Jesus is, right? The truth of Jesus is what must fundamentally be grappled with. Yet contradictory behavior, people believing one thing and doing another, that can be a legitimate thing that trips people up on their journey of faith. And today we are going to see Jesus' disciples, his followers, we're going to see them being this type of stumbling block. This section of scripture that we're studying is famous in Luke for being the place of the disciples' failure. It's actually the only place in Luke where the disciples are clearly criticized. We've seen them mess up. We've seen them make mistakes. Here they are being corrected and rebuked. And our goal this morning as we read this section of scripture is not to point our fingers at them and being like, I can't believe they would do this. Our goal this morning is to be made aware of gaps that might exist in our lives. Our goal this morning is to think about how what we believe should be shaping how we are living, and to be aware of ways that we might need to grow in closing that gap. And not that we would leave here feeling guilty by any stretch, but so that we would leave here feeling our loving Savior speaking to us and showing us how he wants us to grow for our good and for his glory. The verses I'm about to read are pretty long, and so just to give you some handles to let you know where we're going, it takes place in four distinct sections. And so in verses 37 through 43, we have this boy who's having a seizure. And then in verses 43 through 45, Jesus speaks with his disciples. In verses 46 through 48, there's an argument that breaks out amongst the disciples. And then you have Jesus correcting John in verses 49 and 50. But all these distinct sections comprise one larger narrative where Jesus is correcting his disciples for ways they are not living out their faith. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, Four Mistakes Christians Make. Four Mistakes Christians Make. Let's turn our attention to God's Word, Luke chapter 9, starting verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose amongst them as to which one of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." And John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you." Let's bow our heads now and pray and ask for God's help. Lord, I pray that you would come and that you would make these historical moments that you had with your disciples, that you inspired Luke to record for us, make these words come alive to our hearts, that we might see them and be built up in our faith, that you would be glorified in our lives. And Lord, we recognize this morning that we are not the only church in this city. And we thank you that we're not the only church in this city. And so, Lord, we remember other churches this morning that are gathering in your name. And we pray for them that you would build them and strengthen them. Lord, I pray particularly for First Christian Assembly and Pastor Joe Maloney as he preaches your gospel this morning. Would you be with him and strengthen him and add people to that church for the glory of your name? Praise things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. So we have our first section, which is Jesus and the boy. And verse 37 starts by saying, on the next day when they had come down from the mountain. If you were here last week, you know that this mountain that is being referred to is the mountain where Jesus was transfigured. It was a moment where the veil of heaven, the curtain of heaven was pulled back and Jesus' glory shone through in this incredible moment. And Jesus was up on this mountain with three of his disciples. But when they come back down from this mountain, they're met by a desperate father. A father who has a son, an only son, and this son is in a serious condition. He's suffering from seizures, so much so that he shakes and is in convulsions and foams at the mouth. However, even more serious was that this is not just a medical condition, but we are made aware of what is going on. In verse 39, it says, "Behold, a spirit seizes him." This boy is being plagued by a demon. This is a spiritual condition that is having physical manifestations. And I know that can be hard for us to think that that could be true. Right, we hear something like this, we're like, well, that's just ancient people who didn't have access to modern technology looking for ways to explain things that they don't know how to explain. You know what's interesting to me, though, is that I actually spend a lot of time with medical professionals, not by choice, but because I have a chronic illness. And so, you know, doctors, I feel so bad for doctors. There's like the people that you don't necessarily want to be friends with, like in their profession. It's like, yeah, I'd love to know you outside of your work, but I don't want to get to know you because like I'm sick all the time. But, you know, I am. And so anyway, something I hear so often from my doctor friends, and we're talking, these are people at Jefferson and Penn. I mean, these are some of the top medical minds really in the world. What an incredible city we live in that we have access to this kind of medicine. They'll say this all the time. Medicine's not an exact science. I'm not really sure. We don't always have an explanation for why things happen. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've said, I don't know. I have no idea. There's no doubt that we're physical beings, but I've had these people who, you know, we would say these are people of science, say, yeah, science doesn't explain everything, and you can't deny that there's some kind of spiritual something going on. Friends, could it be possible that at times there are other forces at work? Who are we to say there couldn't be? How narrow-minded is of us to say that there couldn't be? This father is watching his son go through something physically, but he's going through something else spiritually, and that is far worse. And this father is coming to Jesus because he already went to Jesus' disciples, and they're not able to do anything about it. Right? That's what he said in verse 40. He says, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Now, this is very interesting because if you remember, at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus gave his disciples power and authority to cast out demons. Right? Very first verse, it says, he called the 12 together, this is 12 disciples, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So why could they not do it here? Well, I think the reason is given in Jesus' response. After he hears the report that his disciples were not able to cast out this demon, he says in verse 41, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Now, who's Jesus talking to when he says that? He's certainly not talking to the Father. The Father had faith. The Father brought his son to Jesus. The Father believed in what Jesus could do. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to his disciples. When Mark, who also recorded this story in his biography about Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, he says that Jesus added this. He said, this cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. See, here's the disciples' mistake. They thought they could just act. They thought, I've got the power. But the reason they've not been able to cast out this demon is because they were not dependent on God's power in prayer. It wasn't that they didn't try. They did. But they had forgotten that it wasn't about what they could do in their own strength and their own authority, but what they could do in Jesus' strength. He was the one who gave them authority to cast out demons. They had no authority within themselves, yet they were acting like they did. Now, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't correct them for taking action in trying to cast the demon out of the boy. He corrects them for their lack of faith. He corrects them because they were not a prayerful people. They didn't come to God and ask God to give power to their actions. And so here's the first mistake that Christians make. It is trusting our own strength instead of seeking God's power. And it's just so ironic, isn't it, that this takes place right after Jesus' moment of showing his glory on the mountain. I mean, think about what's going on here, friends. Jesus is up on the mountain with three of his disciples, and heaven is touching earth. And his other disciples are down below, and they're the ones the Father's interacting with, and they can't cast out the demon. Why? Because they weren't tapping into what was going on that mountain. There's actually an awesome painting that kind of shows this contrast, if we could get it put up by the artist Raphael. Do you see what he's doing here? You have Jesus up top, just where there's light and glory, and Moses and Elijah on his time, and the disciples that are worshiping him up there, who he brought with him. But the remaining disciples are down below, and there's darkness and confusion, and they're pointing their fingers because they just can't figure out what is going on. It is chaos. What the disciples needed to do is to go back toward their source of power. Friends, being a disciple of Jesus means acting in God's power. It means acting in God's power. That's what we as Christians, as disciples, as followers of Jesus, that's what we are to do. We are to act. We don't sit back. We don't let go and let God. We are not passive people. No, we act. But as we act in dependence on God's power. We act seeking God's presence. We act and we pray. We pray and then we act. We move, and as we ask God to move with us, that is what makes us effective. Friends, we cannot say we believe in God and rely on our strength at the same time. That's a gap. That's a contradiction. You can't have faith in yourself and faith in God at the same time. And so here's the question, consider this morning, where do you go for your strength? Where do you go for your power? Maybe here is someone who is tempted to be very passive, to just, I don't know, wait for God to somehow just do something without you taking any responsibility for your actions at all. Maybe that's you this morning. Or maybe you're someone who, no, that's not, I'm not, my problem is that I just sit and don't take any responsibility. My problem is that I just take all the responsibility and don't ask God to move at all. Friends, being a Christian means acting. It means taking responsibility, taking a step of faith like God calls us to, but doing so with prayerful dependence on Him. Do so recognizing that it is not our strength, but His strength behind us. Being a disciple of Jesus means acting in God's power. And what power God has. These disciples couldn't cast the demon out, but Jesus only has to speak and immediately the demon is gone. Look again at verse 42. It says, while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. There's the demon's power. Here's Jesus' power. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Friends, God can do more in a moment of power than we can do in all our greatest efforts. God can do more in a moment of His power than we could do in a lifetime of self-effort. And so being a disciple of Jesus means acting, taking responsibility to step out in faith how God has called us to. Being a disciple of Jesus means acting in God's power as expressed through prayerful dependence upon Him. How much do you pray? How much do you want power? Now, Jesus' frustration with his disciples isn't over, though. Because now, he is not only the people who weren't praying and were putting faith in self. Now, they're focusing on the wrong things. Because he says in verse 43, he says, they're all astonished at the majesty of God. But was going to say, while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. All right, that phrase, let these words sink into your ears, is an ancient way of saying, pay attention. You're not picking up what I've been putting down. Listen up. This is important. You see, these disciples were marveling at what Jesus was doing, but Jesus wanted them to be focused on something else. It's like, don't look at what I'm doing. But think about how this is pointing forward to what I'm about to do. Friends, the miracles of Jesus were all meant to be signposts that point forward to his ultimate purpose. Every healing was not just about that healing, but was about the true spiritual healing that would come at the cross. Every exorcism was about how Jesus had come to defeat the powers of evil once and for all at the cross. Every teaching was to illustrate how he had come to forgive sins, to wipe us clean, to make us whole by taking God's judgment upon himself on the cross. Jesus again and again was very clear, he came to suffer. He didn't come to just make life easy for himself and for everyone around them by just doing miracle after miracle and removing all their hardships. No, he had a greater agenda. He came to bring eternal life, which meant he had to die the eternal death of the cross. It meant that he had to take our sin upon his shoulders on that wretched tree. Jesus was delivered as a baby so that he could grow up and be delivered into the hands of men. And Jesus' disciples didn't get it. Jesus wanted his words to sink into their ears because they just didn't get it. Verse 45 says, they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now some people here get tripped up about this and think, well, it's not their fault they didn't understand. It was concealed from them. So we have to ask the question, who is doing the concealing? Is God concealing from them something? Well, I don't think that makes any sense because Jesus is saying, let these words sink into your ears. Clearly, God wanted them to get this. It was concealed from them not because God didn't want them to know. It's because they didn't want to know. It isn't the position of their heart being exposed when it says in verse 45 at the end of it, they're afraid to ask him about this saying. They didn't want to ask Jesus about what all this suffering is that he's talking about. They didn't want to understand. They wanted it to be concealed from them. This is a willful choice on their heart. Their not perceiving was a result of their not wanting to perceive. And so this is the second mistake the Christians can make. It's taking our eyes off the cross. It's taking our eyes off the cross. These disciples, they didn't want to hear about suffering. They didn't want to hear about hardship. They didn't want to hear about how they were sinners who needed a Savior. They wanted the miracles. They wanted the positive, feel-good message. They wanted their best lives now, not the implications for the eternal life later. This was their challenge. And I think if we're honest, this can be our challenge as well. We know what Jesus has done on the cross, but still, we don't always want to let that sink into our ears. Friends, there are just so many ways that Christians can take our eyes off the cross. Let me give one. We are not letting it sink into the ears about what Jesus has come to do for us when we let politics become more important than the gospel. Uh-oh, starting to step a little toes here. Better watch out, Pastor. Starting to step on some things. But listen, when we'd rather defend a certain politician or push a particular agenda or be reactive, or we hear something on the media that we feel like is wrong, friends, we need to remember as Christians, politics is not our message. Regardless of what side of the aisle you are on, politics is not our message. The message of Christianity is the cross. The cross which says we are sinners. The cross which says our sin is so bad that the only way it could be forgiven is for the blood of the Holy Son of God to be spilled. The cross says we are sinful, but we can be saved because we are loved by God who came and died and took our place. Friends, this is our message, and we cannot swerve from that message. Something we say here a lot at Christ Church is that we want to be a community where it's safe to ask questions, to express doubt, to explore faith. You know, there are things that can be in Scripture hard to understand or flat out just don't seem to make sense at times. And we want to be a place where we encourage people to express what their doubts and questions are and try to work them out with intellectual honesty. But please listen to me on this, friends. As we say that, and we believe it, I want to be clear that resolving every single question we have should not be at the center of our faith. That's important. That's good. But the center of our faith is not our ability to wrap our minds around everything about our faith. At the center of our faith is a bloody, bleeding cross of Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, that is what we have to grapple with. That is what we have to come to terms with. We might have questions. We probably will get none of them, not many of them answered on earth. I don't know. But what we have to grapple with is what do we do with Jesus on the cross? And Satan would love to confuse you, to distract you, to do whatever he can to get your eyes off the cross. But being a disciple of Jesus means keeping the cross central. Being a disciple of Jesus means that the main thing is always the main thing, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. We must let this sink into our ears, friends, or we will go off like the disciples are about to do. Because here's what's so interesting. Jesus is talking to him about his sufferings, and these disciples are so clearly like not picking up what he's putting down that they change the subject. And did you see what they start talking about? Like, Jesus is just saying that he's about to suffer and die. Like, that's what he means by being delivered up. And here's what they want to talk about. Verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. I mean, you wonder why Jesus said, "O foolish and faithless generation, how long do I have to be with you?" Like, I get a little bit of sympathy for his frustration. These guys are thick-headed. And yet, if I have to be honest, I have to see myself in them sometimes. I can be thick-headed. And I can see myself in this topic as they're arguing about which one of them was the greatest. I can be one of seeing who's great. This is a battle for me. Every time I go to speak at a conference, I want to have the best sermon. I want to be known as the best husband. I want to be known as the best father. I want to be known as the best pastor. I want to be seen as the greatest. You know what's really interesting to me, though, about this interchange is that Jesus, he actually doesn't correct them for wanting to be great. Well, watch what he says in verse 40, watch what is said in verse 47. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts. See, he had heard what they were saying, and his problem wasn't with what they were saying. His problem was with the reasoning they had in their hearts. And Jesus goes on to give a living illustration of how they had gone wrong as he takes a child into his lap. It's hard for us to understand what he's doing here because, generally speaking, we're a culture that celebrates children, but that wasn't the ancient world. Theologian David Garland helps us understand this as he says, children had no power, no status, no rights, and they were regarded as insignificant and disposable. Jewish rabbinical teachings at this time said this way, morning sleep, midday wine, and chatting with children destroys a man. This was definitely a culture where children would be seen and not heard, like on steroids. But Jesus takes a child into his lap, and he says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Jesus doesn't correct them for the desire to be great. He corrects them for how they are looking to be great. Notice the contrast from verse 46. They're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Jesus corrects them by saying, what? Do this in my name. Receive, then you'll receive me. You'll receive him who sent me. Do you see how he is correcting their hearts? Friends, this is the third mistake that Christians make. It is seeking greatness for ourselves. Right? Jesus doesn't say, don't try to be great. He doesn't say, hey, just be an ordinary person. That's what you should strike for. Set a bar low, because then you'll know you'll hit it. He doesn't say, don't have any ambition. No, he says, if you truly want to be great, he gives them a path towards greatness. What's the path towards greatness? Don't seek it for yourself. Do so in my name. Being a disciple of Jesus means seeking greatness for God. When you do something in someone else's name, it's not about you. It's about the one that you're promoting. It's about the one whose name that you're doing it in. But how often we want to do things for our name. Right? We want to do things that will get us remembered. We want to give money and get a plaque. How often do we want to promote ourselves for our own greatness? And we can shroud it. This can get really tricky because we can shroud it in, no, I'm doing this for God. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. Well, here's a test that Jesus has given us to kind of check our hearts on that. Here's a test to see how much it's really about the Lord or about us. He says at the end, whoever sees his child again, in my name receives me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Now Jesus has a child on his lap. A child in that culture certainly would have been the least. And he's like, you want to really show me that you care about my greatness? You want to really do things for the Lord? Here's how you can show me that's really for the Lord. Care for the least of these that no one else notices. F.F. Bruce, maybe you've heard of that name. He's widely considered one of the greatest theological minds of the 20th century, and his books have been translated into 70 different languages. I think he has 10 honorary doctoral titles from some of the most prestigious colleges and universities around the world. But at his funeral, his pastor told a story, and I hope I'm getting it right, but his pastor said, I want to tell you about Dr. Bruce's greatest achievement. He told a story about a homeless man who attended the same church as Dr. Bruce, and one day after the pastor was done preaching, this man came up to the pastor and said, hey, pastor, you've done some good preaching today, but I'll be honest, I don't get most of it. But my friend Frank is usually able to help me understand. He's pretty good with the book. And the pastor's like trying to rack in his mind. He's like, he didn't know anyone named Frank. And so he's like, well, who's Frank? And the homeless guy says, well, that fella over there. And he points to Dr. F.F. Bruce. See, apparently, unbeknownst to anyone, Dr. Bruce regularly taught a Bible study on the street to a group of homeless people. And to him, he was just Frank, who was pretty good with the book. And friends, it is moments like those that show the true greatness of who Dr. Bruce was. The greatness that we are living for is shown through what we are willing to do for those who usually go unnoticed. Don't try to make a name for yourself. Try to build a brand and create a platform. Friends, serve and love others in Jesus' name. Serve and love others who usually go unnoticed. That's the path to true greatness in God's eyes, not many how many followers you have on social media. Which takes us to the final section this morning. John, perhaps trying to get some brownie points, since all his disciples just been corrected by Jesus, I think he wants to say, hey, I did something good. And so he tries to tell Jesus, hey, look what I did. And he says in verse 49, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us. Now, what is John's problem with this person? Let's think about it. This person was doing something good, casting out demons. Probably a pretty good thing for someone to do. And he's doing it in Jesus' name, right? This guy is doing what the disciples didn't do. He's doing it with God's power. He knows where this is coming from. He's healing people in Jesus' name. He knows who's Lord. And so what's John's problem? Let me read it again. It says, he's casting out demons in your name. We try to stop him because he does not follow with us. John's problem was not what this person was doing or even who he was doing it for, but that he wasn't doing it with them. John obviously didn't get what Jesus had just spoken about. He's still making this following Jesus thing all about himself. If someone is not with me, that means they must be against me. Jesus makes it very clear. He says, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. She's saying, this person is not against you. He's for you. He might not be hanging out on your team, but what he is doing is good, and he's doing it in my name, and that's a win for Team Jesus. And so here's the fourth and final mistake that Christians make. It's fighting the wrong enemy. Fighting the wrong enemy. Friends, I see this happening all the time. Oh, man, I wouldn't do church like that. Can you believe that they're having that kind of service? Can you believe that they're doing things that way? Man, their doctrine is just so shaky. I can't imagine that they would actually believe and teach those things. Listen, friends, there's nothing wrong with liking the particular way that we do church, right? Like, I'm not a flashy light show guy. I wouldn't want to go to church that has, like, the big smoke machines and makes it all about a Sunday morning experience. Like, you know, I'm not into that. I'm also not into, like, you know, the incredibly formal and stiff liturgical kind of high church. You know, I like what we do here, generally speaking. Like, we're purposely low-key, just want to have a service that kind of centers around God's word, and we want to cultivate a community of authentic relationships. We're not trying to do much, just trying to love God, you know, love each other, love our city. I'd have a tough time hanging with different churches every Sunday who maybe weren't about that type of thing. But listen, I tell you what, I'm so glad there's churches that are different from us in the city. I'm so glad there's churches that do things differently than we do. Because while it doesn't minister to me, it might minister to someone else. While we might differ on approach, if they are pushing back the darkness by preaching the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came to die for sinners, then we should rejoice that they are there. J.C. Ryle, who wrote this in, I believe, the late 19th, early 20th century, he says this: in every period of church history, Christians have spent their lives copying John's mistake. They've labored to stop every man who will not work for Christ in their way from working for Christ at all. They've imagined in their petty self-conceit, and I just love how people used to just kind of tell it how it is without being politically correct. It's like, this is petty self-conceit. That's what's going on here. They have imagined in their petty self-conceit that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform and fights in their regimen. We forget that no church on earth has an absolute monopoly of all wisdom, and that people may be right in the main without agreeing with us. We must learn to be thankful if sin is opposed and the gospel preached and the devil's kingdom pulled down, though the work may not be done exactly in the way we like. Above all, we must praise God if souls are converted and Christ is magnified. And something that we used to do here every single Sunday, and we've drifted away from it, but I want to get back into it again today. You've heard me do it this morning. It is praying for another church by name, another pastor, another church by name in our city. We want to do that, which might not be an endorsement of everything they say. It might not be an endorsement necessarily of everything they do. But it is an endorsement that they are proclaiming the gospel, and we rejoice in that. Friends, our enemy is not other people who bear the name of Jesus and proclaim his message. Our enemy is the forces of darkness that wants to blind people's eyes to the truth of Jesus. Our enemy is the sin which wants to take over and destroy lives. And friends, we must understand, here in Philadelphia, we are on enemy soil. Our city has less than 7% of people who go to a church on Sunday. And I'll tell you what, of those 7% people who go to church on Sunday, I'm scared to know how much are actually even Christians. Friends, Satan has cast a shadow over our city. He has a hold on many people's lives. We wake up every morning on enemy territory. And I'm so grateful that we are here. And I'm grateful for every church in the city that is here pushing back the darkness each and every day. And friends, we cannot afford to waste a single bullet on friendly fire. We must stay focused on our mission and united together, pushing back the darkness. Being a disciple of Jesus means celebrating the gospel going forth in whatever manner that takes. Whatever manner that takes. Man, and that is who we want to be. So friends, there are the four mistakes. Think about which one resonates the most with you. Take that to the Lord in prayer. Let's not think that we're above any of these mistakes. If the people who lived with Jesus could commit them, I think we can commit them too. But friends, don't just leave here with a list of how you want to be better. You see, ultimately, these four mistakes are not just about how we need to grow. They're meant to direct our eyes to Jesus, who is the perfect person that we could never be. Friends, we're going to make mistakes. And that's why our faith is not to be in ourselves, and our faith is not to be in the perfect Christian. Our faith is in Jesus. And so we can make the mistake of trusting our own strength instead of seeking God's power, but Jesus always acted in God's strength. He said he did not come to do his will, but be fully dependent on the will of the Father. How often we've seen Jesus already in this book in Luke 9. He's just going to pray all the time. No one had more faithful dependence on God the Father than Jesus, God the Son. Jesus always acted in God's strength. Jesus never took his eyes off the cross. When he was tempted by Satan in the desert, he didn't give into the easy way out, but he held out for the cross. When the crowds tried to make him king, he would not be swayed, but held out from the cross. From the moment he was born in Bethlehem, he was on a journey to Jerusalem, where he would willingly give himself into the hands of man that he might suffer and die for the sins of mankind. Jesus never took his eyes off the cross. Jesus made his name great by serving the least. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This is how God describes those he came to save. 1 Corinthians 1:26-28. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Friends, Jesus came for the least, the last, and the lost. He came for people like you and me. And Jesus celebrates the work of the gospel, the proclamation of the good news of who he is and what he has done. Oh, Jesus celebrates that whenever and wherever it occurs. And so, friends, God might be highlighting ways you need to grow, ways these mistakes show up in your lives, but don't leave here feeling guilt. No, leave here feeling empowered, because Jesus is our confidence. Our faith is not in our ability to live a mistake-free Christianity. Our faith is in Jesus and his righteousness being credited to us. And so when we see gaps in our lives between what we say we believe and how we live, what do we do with that? We don't hold down our heads in shame. We look to Jesus. We look to Jesus, and we're reminded afresh of who he is for us. We're reminded afresh that his sinless life covers over our sinful life. And then as we are clothed in his righteous robes, from that we are empowered to go forth and be the people that God has made us to be. So don't just leave here with a list. Leave here with an awareness of your need for Jesus and look to him. Let's pray.